And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that had heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Father, we do marvel at your great purposes, and we don't understand all things, but we do understand that your Son humbled himself and took on flesh and lived among us. And that your great intention is that we should be your people and that you should be our God and that there would be peace. Lord, we do pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading of the scripture and Trevor's prayer captures what Christmas is all about. And I think I am somewhat of a cynic when it comes to Christmas and all the well wishes and things like that. So you'll have to overlook my lack of festive cheer when it comes to Christmas as we know it. But when I think of the birth of Christ and the advent of Christ, the incarnation, that it gets me excited. And I think when we read from the scripture, from Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, we see the glory of God so clear and the work that is being done. Paul talked about this event as a mystery because there are two mysteries revealed in the New Testament. One, the coming of Christ, Messiah, in the flesh. That was predicted, but the mystery is fulfilled when Christ comes. Exactly what would that look like is seen when Jesus comes. The other is the mystery of the church. But the question that was asked, and I'm going to be kind of quick through the introduction. You can read it later on, but truly one of the most important questions, if not the most important questions, is who is Jesus Christ? A lot of people have a lot of ideas about who he is, but as Christians, we have to be determined to stand on the biblical revelation of who Jesus is. And when we look at this message today, we're not going to cover the details of everything that went on concerning his birth. The scripture speaks well about that. But what the scripture does do for us that we have to think about and stand upon is the revelation that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is fully God and fully man. And that is, I think, the crux of the Christmas story. We see it woven throughout the narratives that we have read over the last few two weeks in Matthew and in Luke. And today we're going to go again through Matthew a little bit, and we're going to go through Luke. But it is so important, because when Peter was asked the question, or with a group of disciples was asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" they gave a very informative answer to Jesus. They told him what they had heard. Well, it's reported. Some have said he is Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's what people are saying about you. And then Jesus looks at the men who had been with him, and he asks, "Who do you say I am?" And that's the question that every human being will have to give answer to. Who do you say Jesus is? And Peter answered without hesitation. And we know from Jesus' response to him that the answer was given him by the Father. But he answers without hesitation, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one of God. You are Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then when Peter says that, we move on to other things, but his theology is so is so right on and so spot on that we need to pay attention to such a simple declaration. And I think that the Christmas story reveals that simple declaration and expounds on the power of it, so that we can know that Jesus Christ is our Savior and He is the hope of the world. When we come together as families for Christmas, we participate in a very secular celebration. But when we gather as the body of Christ, and when we stand as Christians for what the faith is, what is happening at Christmas, we have to have in the center of our minds that Christ, the man, the Son of God, came to be flesh. Christ, the God-man. It's all through the Scriptures. And it's so important for us. Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament captured it perfectly for us. And this is something, a verse to just hang your theological hat on, when he says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And the two critical points that Isaiah points out that we cannot miss is that unto us a child is born, and a son is given. And you hear that all ringing through the Gospels, and that we know a child was born, a human came, but God sent his son. And so in one person you have the God-man. I think the remembrance of Christ's birth is extraordinary, and we have to be willing to be the damper on our Christmas celebrations and do point out that when Christ came, thus came the God-man. So let's go on. I want us to look today at the beautiful narrative of the story without going into all the detail, but the simplicity of the communication of the truth about Jesus as the God-man, as we see it in both Matthew and Luke. And it's a review for most of you. You've read these texts. We've studied it last week. But I think it's really important. So the first thing, we'll look at the simplicity of the communication of the truth of Jesus as the God-man. The second we'll look at is the significance of the humanity and the deity. Why? I wish I would have time to read the great work, I forget who wrote it now, Thomas Aquinas, I forget, Christ the God-man, where he explains it. But we're going to look at it ourselves, the significance of the humanity and deity of Christ, but then also the question that has to be answered, and that is why Jesus has to be both fully God and fully man, and what does that have to do with our salvation? And that's the question that we want to get to answer that today. But the beautiful simplicity of the communication of the truth, we can oftentimes skip over the revelation of Jesus as both God and man when we read the story. And if you listen to people talk about, your friends may talk about, yeah, it's the birth of Christ. What a testimony that is! They may not even know what they're saying, But when we say it's the birth of Christ, then we begin thinking about the incarnation of God in the flesh. But both Matthew and Luke soundly affirm his humanity and his deity. And so you can turn to Matthew chapter 1. We'll take a few minutes to just look at how Matthew portrays him as Son of God, Son of Man. And I know you'll be familiar with all this, but I believe we have to be familiar with this. We have to say, we need to talk about the things that God talks about and think about the things that God would have us to think about. One being one of the most key doctrines in Scripture is the Godhood of Christ and the humanity of Christ. But Matthew beautifully weaves together the deity and humanity. And when talking about the humanity and the deity of Christ, it's easy maybe to swing one way or the other, but he's fully God and he's fully man. Last week we talked about the genesis of Jesus Christ, and we based that out of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning, the origin, the origin story of Jesus Christ. And we made it perfectly clear that he was conceived, so he became a human in time, but he never ceased being God. So God has no beginning. So when we talk about the genesis of Jesus Christ, the son, as he says, the son of David, the son of Abraham, we're talking about his humanity, and then the insertion, you might say, or the incarnation of when God becomes man. That's what we're talking about, that event. He's born to Mary, who also is from the line of David. And we're talking about his humanity here. We see it so clear. He says, born to Mary, who's from the line of David. It becomes clear. This is a person. It is a child that's born in the line of David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that Joseph is not the father, though. So he's born in the line of David, which means that Mary was from the line of David. Scripture was fulfilled, but verse 16 is very telling because it says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And if you didn't catch it last week, it's very important. All through the genealogy, it says, such and such begat so and so. But it should say, Joseph begat Jesus, but it doesn't. Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So we begin to see he actually had a birth, so he's a human, but Joseph was not his father, he's his earthly father. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 20 clears it up. The conception came by way of the Holy Spirit. So this is his divine nature. Remember, when we say fully God, fully human, we're talking about his nature. You think, how does that work? Explain this hypostatic union. Explain it. How does that work? How do you have divine nature and human nature in one person? I don't know. This is a great mystery that we are not yet able to comprehend that for sure. But one thing we do know, fully God and fully man means he had full divine nature and full human nature, yet without sin. That's the testimony of Scripture. The implications of his name are given also, which teaches that he's both human, fully human, and divine. The human implications is that he was given a name. When a person is given a name, it affirms that that is a person. And we believe personhood begins at conception. But when you affix a name to someone, you're identifying that person as a real person. So that person is a human. So maybe it's obvious to everyone, but to me it was a marvelous thing to think, wow, just naming him identifies him as a human, as a person. But his name is significant in that it means God saves. God saves. If you remember that, it matters. We're going to give him a name that probably thousands of other children had received when they were born. God saves. Just a continual uplifting of prayer to God, reminding him that he saves. So that's his name. It's common, Jesus, but it's uncommon when the angel tells Joseph why to name him Jesus. Why to call him he shall save or God save? The divine implications of his name is he, this one, Jesus, shall save his people. We talk about Jesus as king, and he is. We talk about him as prince, he is. But he is the one who saves. It is God who saves. This means that Jesus is God. So the very naming of him in this way, and the particular identification that this one, he, will save his people from their sins, meaning this is God in the flesh. This fully human person is fully God, and he'll save his people from their sins. And to underscore it, if there's any doubt that of what Matthew is trying to communicate regarding the deity of Christ, just simply look at Matthew 1:23. You shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew clearly covers the humanity and deity of Christ. And it adds a depth to our celebration when we remember the birth of Christ, that we're not just remembering a happy time of gathering to give gifts, but we are gathering, when we gather each and every week, even in July, we're celebrating the glory of God found in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. So Luke reveals his deity and humanity. But I think that whereas you might say in Matthew reveals the truth as it is shown to us, and it testifies according to the word of God. As you go through Matthew, you see scripture was fulfilled that said, scripture was fulfilled that said. When we get to Luke, he reveals his deity and humanity, but more as the revelation comes, it's through angels or by way of like Elizabeth reveals. So Matthew waits in his revelation. This is what the scripture says. It's fulfilled. Luke seems to, he's not ignoring scripture, but he seems to say the revelation of his humanity and his deity comes by way of what the Holy Spirit says. They say I'm trying to communicate this. Come on, say it. As the Holy Spirit reveals it is the easiest way I can say it. So, but pay attention to that. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. His deity is confirmed by Luke by way of a revelation given to Mary. So Luke chapter 1, verse 32, where it says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Well, who told her this? This was the angel of the Lord speaking to Mary. Now remember, the angel of the Lord had come to Joseph after she had conceived. This is the angel of the Lord coming to her before she conceived, so she can know what was happening to her. But he will be called Son of the Most High. Remember Peter's confession? The Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here we have it, Son of the Most High. In chapter 1, verse 32, in the second part of 32, in verse 33, this revelation through the angel to Mary says this, which confirms to Mary what she had longed for and looked forward to. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. If that angel would have said, this one born of you will be of the house of Saul, you would know immediately this is not Messiah. If he'd have just said, this will be king of the earth with no origin, just we're going to plant him as king of the earth. He will rule the world. That would have not been Messiah. But he's explaining the fulfillment of scripture that Mary would have been fully aware of, and that this is David's greater covenant son. David was promised sons, but he was promised a covenant son, one who would sit on a forever throne, ruling over a forever kingdom, and that kingdom would last forever. And he's David's greater covenant son, born in the line of David, which confirms his human nature, but he's the son of promise, as promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which also speaks then about his divine nature as well. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel answered, when Mary asked the question, how will this be? How can this possibly be since I am a virgin? I have not known a man, and I don't plan on knowing one until I'm married. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." This conception will be by the power of God, the angel tells her. The Holy Spirit will move over you. And it sounds like Genesis chapter 1 in the creation story where the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit hovered. Sounds like Genesis 1 and 2 and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This will happen. And the power of God will overshadow you. I don't understand the divine mystery that this is, except to say that this is a powerful creative work of God in Mary, what happens to her in the conception of this child who will be called Holy and the Son of God. He will be called the Holy One, the Son of God. And this has to speak to us because, and to confirm to us what we do believe about the divinity and humanity of Christ, that He is uniquely set apart by God for God. He is the only begotten Son of God. In chapter 1, verse 43, when Elizabeth comes, or when Mary goes to Elizabeth, it's revealed to her. So the first part we talked about is revealed by an angel. Now in this part, it's revealed by Elizabeth that the child in Mary's womb is the Lord. I just think that's a beautiful thing to pay attention to, as we see in 43. "But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" That's Elizabeth saying those things to Mary, who is quite a bit younger than Elizabeth. And Elizabeth saw herself as the one being honored by Mary's presence to her. But Elizabeth reveals the supremacy of the one to be born and calls him the Lord. So that revelation is made known. Chapter 2, verse 11, when we see the angel of the Lord revealed as the humanity and deity of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 11. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." He is Christ. He's God's Christ, God's Messiah. And that's a beautiful thing to say. A child to be born in Bethlehem, town of David, that's human. Christ the Lord, divine. So this is what's called the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And that is the union of Christ, humanity, and deity in one person. It's predicted in Scripture, revealed by angels, and believed on by the church. So that just seems like, you know, maybe it's something that you think, is this a Christmas message? But yes, it is. Because what the world needs to know is the Savior that we have is the only Savior we could have in this world. He is Christ, the God-man. Let's go on to section 2, the significance of the humanity and deity of Jesus. His humanity is almost easy to understand from the standpoint of, we, as was read in both narratives of Luke, chapter 1 and chapter 2, especially as we got into chapter 2, so many things were happening. These are the things that happen to a person. The presentation at the temple on the eighth day. And then you have the words of Simeon, who's holding the baby in his arms, a person. So we see clearly the revelation of his personhood and his humanity. It says this in his humanity, as we start drilling down in the work of Messiah, this Messiah, who is fully human, bore in his body our sins and griefs during his ministry on earth. When he would touch the leper, and the lepers would be healed. He took upon himself our infirmities. Where did the infirmity go? The Bible tells us that this one, this human, Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, took upon himself in his own body the sickness and griefs. You can read a lot of scripture there on this. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, it tells us so very clearly. 53, verse 4. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows in his body." In his body. G. Campbell Morgan said he gathered up into his own personality all the misery resulting from sin. Now remember, he had no sin. He knew no sin. But he took up in his whole personality. He understands the depth of temptation that every human goes through. He understands the depth of sorrow. Whatever sorrow you've ever felt that no one would possibly understand, he took it upon himself. He understands it in the depth of his humanity. How does that work? I don't know, but I just know that he is the fit and able Savior who can save you from all your sins and all your griefs and all your sorrows. He was made like us in temptations and sufferings, in his humanity. God cannot be tempted. God cannot sin. But in his humanity, he was tempted in every way that you and I are, but he was without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." This is for our edification, for our help. Jesus didn't remain a baby. He grew up, and he suffered temptation, and he suffered sufferings of all different kinds, so that you and I, instead of thinking we're left to ourselves, and when we curse the spot of our flesh, and we don't just walk away in despair, but know that there's one who has been tempted in every way, whatever it is that you struggle with, whatever terrible feelings or thoughts you have about yourself and your own insufficiencies, know this: Christ has bore them in his body. You can rely upon him, and he understands. Instead of saying, "No one understands," there is one who understands, and he sticks closer than a brother. He has been where you are. And he is our great Savior in that way. He understands. He's sympathetic. When we think about Christ, I'm so glad he grew up beyond a baby, because he sympathizes with you. Oftentimes, husbands and wives have trouble, and they don't know what to do, and they're frustrated. Well, he understands the frustrations. You think, well, he was never married. He understands the frustrations of living in relationship in many different ways. He suffered physically, and he suffered in his soul. One thing that we miss so often as Christians in our own country is we think that if I'm living a good Christian life, I will not suffer. I won't suffer in my body, and I won't suffer in my soul. Do you realize that the more you live for Christ, the more likely you are to feel the suffering of others? The more likely you are to feel and know the insufficiency in your own self, your own weaknesses? Do you realize the more you follow Christ, the more you'll suffer for his name? But the Bible tells us that as we suffer in our bodies, we fill up the sufferings of Christ as a testimony for him. The world needs to see a Christ that suffers well. And the only visible picture of the suffering Christ is found The visible picture of a suffering Christ is found in each and every one of you who proclaim the name of Christ. And we're told of him that he suffered in every way like we are, yet he was without sin. We suffer in every way that he understands, and yet he sympathizes with us. We are to glorify him in the manner in which we suffer. He was hungry in his body when he was tempted in the desert. He was thirsty when he came to the well in Samaria. And on the cross, he said, "I thirst." And if you think about this, when we thirst, what do? We have our appetite satisfied. When he said, "I thirst," crying from the cross in the moment of the deepest suffering, that need was not met. He knows what it is to thirst. And he suffered weariness as evidence when he fell asleep on the boat. How could you sleep in the middle of a storm? But the Lord sure did. But he understands what exhaustion means. I was thinking coming in of how in my life, how I have often failed people. When you become friends or friendly with a lot of people feel attached to you, and yet you can't meet the needs of everyone. You can't be friendly to everyone. You can't spend the time with everyone that you would like to, and you know that you're leaving people out. And I think, how did the Lord manage that when he had people in the droves coming to him? Yes, he went away for prayer, But there was something about him. He understands the pressures that we all feel when we can't be all things to all people. But he handled it perfectly. But he understands that sense of frustration that I feel. And that was just something that I thought of today for my own life and how he can relate to me. And I can pray about that. And I say, how, Lord, do I handle this graciously when there's so many people that I want to know each one closely and intimately? And the only thought I could have is point them to Jesus, because he will never, ever turn away one who comes to inquire of him. Ever. He suffered in soul. His spirit was in anguish. And he suffered anguish of soul and body on the cross. And you can read plenty of scripture in that. But in his humanity, he had to be created or made like his brethren in every way. That word brethren, I had to use the King James because it matters. It's not just talking to humanity, the brotherhood of man. He's talking about those that believe on him and those who he came to save, his brethren. He had to be made like those he came to save in every way, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service for God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is our ever-present Savior. Not just a Savior when we think about salvation. So often we think of, when I die, I'll go to heaven. He is that for sure. But he is an ever-present Savior for you every day. When you're tempted, when you're frustrated, when you're aggravated, and you've got two choices on the shelf, to please God or please yourself. And you are at that crux, that moment in time where you can go one way or the other. And most of the time we default to pleasing ourselves. But when you're in that moment of crisis and you're praying, you're on your face before God, you're saying, help me, help me. And you know you're going to the one who is the helper, who is the deliverer, who can see you through. And because he can see us through and we can have confidence that he will. Because he suffered and was tempted in every way that you are, yet was without sin. You say, well, that was him. He's God in the flesh. I'm just flesh. But remember, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit living in us, who beckons us and woos us and calls us to faith in Christ and calls us to test him to see if he's faithful. We come to a Lord who's been tempted in every way, and he understands our frailty as humanity, so that when we stumble and fall, we can turn to him immediately, who understands, rather than saying, I shouldn't have done that, Lord. I know I shouldn't have done it. I shouldn't have done this. I'm always failing at this. Stop that. And just go to him who understands and say, Lord, thank you that you know this. You came through it perfectly without fail, but I faltered. I failed. And you claim the promise of 1 John chapter 1. And I can't think of the verse, how it goes. Help me out here. 1 John 1:9. For, what is it? About, oh, come on. I can't believe it. Say it. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And believe that. That's the kind of Savior he is. If he would have just been a divine Savior, he wouldn't know it. Perhaps I'm not going to say he'd be cold, because he knows how we're made. But when he became flesh, he experienced it. He understands it. And he's not like you and me. When we walk through troubles and we are successful and we're trying to teach somebody else, we're usually harsh. Come on, you can do this. What's the matter with you? Just try it. I did it. Look what I did. I made it through, and you're not. You're weak. What's the matter with you? Come on, buck up. That's the kind of stuff we do. And the Lord says, he's not whining to us. Oh, I understand. You're just such a poor soul. He's like, trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Follow me. I've told you to follow me. Follow me. But he's not pushing us away. He doesn't act like we act when we are successful, or even when we fail, because he never failed. Remember this. His humanity was essential for us as we look at him as our Savior. What about his deity? Jesus is Christ. He's God's Messiah. This is probably harder to comprehend for me when we think about Jesus being fully God in the flesh. But we're going to get to the why. I think it's easier to answer the question about his deity when we think, why did he have to be fully God? Why did he have to be fully man? We have to think of his deity in this. Jesus is Christ. He's God's Christ, God's Messiah, fulfilling God's plan, God's will, God's purpose to save his people from their sins. And we think of his, to know that he is Messiah simply by his name. We've talked about the name of Jesus. If Jesus is God, then nothing is impossible for him. We read that in Luke chapter 1 especially, or Luke chapter 2, especially the salvation of his people. That's not impossible. There's no one beyond the reach, and God only knows who those people are that he came to save, and you and I don't know. That's why we should be praying. That's why we should be ministering the gospel. That's why the gospel has to go into all the world. We don't know who God has chosen to save. We just know that he has chosen ones to save. His name is Emmanuel, so his name Jesus speaks of his deity in the way that it was explained to Joseph, he shall save his people from their sins. His name Emmanuel, God with us. The worst thing that you could ever do would be to agree with someone who tells you that Jesus Christ is mostly God, or he is divine to be sure, but he's not fully God. That is to be rejected, and that is to be cast off as heresy. It is not true. It is a flat-out lie, and it's a dishonor to Jesus Christ, and it's a dishonor to God the Father. The Bible tells us so clearly when it speaks about Emmanuel, God with us, this God-man, Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:19, Paul writes it so clear, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In him, in Christ, all the fullness, not part, not most, but all. All. We can't even understand what all means, but we have to believe this is in totality. God the Son is fully God. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. He's not a ghost. He is God in the flesh. Jesus is God. He's the other, he's the pre-existent Word of God, the eternally preexistent Son of God, the Word of God, the Creator, the I Am, and there's scripture verses to go along with this, the radiance of God's glory, not a partial revealing, but a full revealing of the glory of God in his person. He's truly equal in nature and glory with God the Father in every way, or he is not our Savior. He is these things, or he's not our Savior. And there's hundreds of references regarding Christ's humanity and deity. When you read Scripture, I hope you begin looking and seeing that this is so critical to our understanding of our Christian faith. It's impossible for the natural man to accept these things. In fact, you might even be sitting here this morning going, this is kind of boring. I hope not. It is informative, that's for sure. But if we know who we have believed in, we'll be convinced that he's able to keep that which we've committed to him. Why did Jesus have to be fully God and fully man in one person? Could not God have simply forgiven sins and moved on? Could he not have just done that, say, I forgive them? God sent his Son to do for us what we could not do. God demands righteousness, holiness. So this section we're going to go into now will hopefully be a good brief answer as to why God's Savior had to be both fully God and fully man. So the short answer as to why Jesus has to be both fully God and fully man in one person. We'll ask the question again so you know what we're talking about. Why did Jesus have to be fully human and fully divine, or what? Well, that's that. Why do you have to be fully human in order to be Messiah? Why was humanity necessary? This should thrill your heart, because the Bible loves to make a big deal out of this. He is our representative. Do you realize that Adam, according to Romans chapter 5, that Adam represents the entire human race? He's a representative man. Romans chapter 5, verses, 18 and 19 says this about Adam: just as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. So Adam represents, so what we have, Christ in our humanity, he comes to be our representative. Adam sinned and plunged all humanity into sin and disobedience by nature. In other words, the nature of man fell. Adam fell, and now our nature, it's like dogs. If we're not dogs, but we're humans. Dogs have a nature. You cannot change the nature of a dog. It is going to be a dog no matter what. Or a cat, or a duck, or a mouse, or a bird. They have a particular nature. Humans have a nature. We've been given a human nature. But when Adam, our representative, sinned, it brought condemnation for all. Every nature, every human nature was fallen from everyone born since then, born of man and woman, or not meaning men or mothers, but I'm not even going to go there. We shouldn't even have to have that discussion, but we do. But he's our representative. Jesus became our faithful representative. In other words, he faithfully obeyed God. And he did for us, he obeyed on our behalf, represented us where Adam failed us. Where Adam failed us, Christ pleased God. He was faithful on our behalf. Romans chapter 5, verse the rest of 18, so that the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So he is our representative. Paul writes about the last Adam and the second man, referring to Christ. Adam of Genesis is the first man, and he sinned and plunged all humanity into sin and death. But Jesus, the Messiah, had to be a man from heaven, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, in order to be our representative. He takes responsibility for you and me in every way through obedience to the word of God, to the commands of God. I love how Rabbi Foster says he filled full the Old Testament. He filled it full. I mean, he didn't fulfill it as if he came into it. He filled it full in himself. So he's our representative, perfectly obeying. Where Adam failed us, Christ came through for us as our representative. It is right when you trust in him. You're just not trusting in a baby that was born who lived a good life, who died on a cross for you. So if you'd believe that he existed somewhere in space and time, that you'll go to heaven. This is to say, when you believe on Jesus Christ, you are taking him as your representative, that he stands before God on your behalf, and you stand on his merit and his merits alone. You are judged according to merit. It's either going to be your own merit or the merits of Christ. Which will it be for you? And as our representative, he stands for us. He's also our substitutionary sacrifice. And he took responsibility for your sins. How fair is that? How would you like to take responsibility for someone else's sins? You get a little taste of it if a person is under the age of 18 and they commit a crime. The parents have to take some responsibility for that. Some responsibility. And a parent would usually shake their finger in their child's face and say, "You realize I gotta make this right?" Not so with God the Father and God the Son. He sent his Son into the world to take responsibility for our sins, to be a sin bearer. Go and take their sins upon yourself. This is the will of God, the plan of God. He's our substitutionary sacrifice. If he had not been a man, he could not have died in our place, because God can't die. Remember, it was man who sinned, and it was man who must die. And yet Christ comes in, takes responsibility for our sins, which means this: the wages of sin is death. And Christ bore our sins in his body, which means he had to die. It's not like he could absorb that sin and live forever. He must die, representing us on our behalf. He paid the penalty which was due us. So he's our representative in obedience. He's also our representative in suffering the penalty for sin as he became the suitable substitutionary sacrifice. His sacrifice propitiated God. God is pleased. It's just going to sound rough, but God is pleased when sinners die for their sins. He's not happy. He doesn't rejoice over the death of the wicked, but it is satisfying when justice is served. But Christ came to stand in our place, to be that sacrifice, to propitiate God, to appease him. That is, the appeasing of God means to satisfy his justice and turn away his wrath from us who believe on him. Now, I'm not saying that God is celebrating in heaven every time a sinner is dying in their sins. But I am saying this: God is perfectly pleased with justice when a sinner suffers the consequence of their sin. But when it comes to the people of God, those that Jesus Christ came to save, everyone who believes on him is finding the satisfaction for the payment of their sin to be found in Christ alone. He serves as our mediator. And so mediator carries with it what we've talked about already, our representative and our substitute. But we were separated from God, and we needed someone to come between us and negotiate, you might say, for us. For there to be, well, that is one loud motorcycle. We need a man to come between ourselves to God, between ourselves and God. We need God to also mediate on our behalf. It's Christ who came to reconcile us to God, and only Jesus Christ could do this rightfully. Only he could do it. I couldn't do it. You couldn't have the best person on the face of the earth to mediate between you and God, because that person that would be doing the mediation is under judgment too. But Christ himself, without sin, comes as our mediator. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The mediator had to be fully God and fully man. No man could stand before God in his divine glory, but God alone could do that. No man could represent sinful man except one who is without sin. And other aspects of his humanity, to reclaim God's purpose for man, for mankind to rule over creation. Hebrews chapter 2, 8 and 9. To be our example of obedience in his humanity, to be the first fruits of our resurrection bodies. He rose in his body, a bodily resurrection. He ascended to heaven in bodily resurrection. So we have these, and he also came to sympathize with us as our great high priest, which we've talked about already. You can look at these later on too. But why did Jesus have to be fully God? And this is a doctrine we have to insist upon. A lot of people are okay with his humanity, but you have to embrace his deity. Only someone who is infinite God could bear the full penalty for our sins. We don't comprehend the wrath of God in its full fury. A human could not endure it. A created being could not. We know that when God breathes and he blasts his wrath upon the earth, it'll all be consumed with fire. But Christ Jesus, the God-man, who is of infinite worth and infinite in Godhood, could stand. He could bear the penalty for all our sins committed by those who believe on him. A human could not. Salvation is from the Lord, Jonah chapter 2, 9 tells us. And Jesus, his name means he shall save his people from their sins. It had to be the Lord. It wasn't a man shall save you, but God save. And Jesus fits the bill. Only someone who's fully God could be the sufficient mediator, because only God can reconcile sinners to himself. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Only God can reveal God fully. It says, tells us about the Spirit. No one knows the Spirit except of a man except the Spirit in him. And the Spirit of God knows God and reveals him to us. So all this to be said on Christmas Eve. And it does matter, because when we think of all the people that will be gathering with no thought of the glory of this great Savior, I hope that this colors the way that you embrace Christmas season this year. And to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to explain the hypostatic union perfectly, but when people are talking about what a wonderful baby, yes, yes it is. It's when God became man. That could suffice to say at the moment. But begin putting into the thought, your thoughts, who he is. The union of God and man is found in Christ alone. And the question you have to ask yourself, do you trust him? And you ask those that love you and you love them, do you trust Jesus Christ today? And if they say, well, who is he? Explain, try to explain something about his glory and majesty and who he is. And trust the Holy Spirit to do his work. I hope you'll have a great time with your families today and tomorrow, and if you get to do that, and that you'll rejoice in the Lord, the fully God who is Jesus Christ, who is fully the God-man. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would let these words change the way that we approach our celebration at Christmas, that we would give glory to you, the true living and only true God has made yourself known to us fully in Jesus Christ, who is God and man in one person. We pray that you would strengthen us today, that we could have wisdom and might on the inner man. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeff, can you come and lead us in a verse?
Well.
Or.